I don't know how many of you have ever been to a cowboy poets gathering. Have you ever been? Anybody? Good. I'll give you a little taste. They're a lot of fun. Jake the rancher went out one day to fix a distant fence. The wind was cold and gusty, and the clouds roiled. The wind was cold and gusty, and the clouds rolled gray and dense. As he pounded his last staples and he gathered tools to go, the temperature had fallen and the snow began to blow. When he finally reached his pickup, he felt a heavy heart. From the sound of that ignition, he knew it wouldn't start. So Jake did what most of us would do if we'd been sitting there. He humbly bowed his balding head and set aloft a prayer. And as he turned the key for one last time, he softly cursed his luck. They found him 3 days later, frozen stiff in that old truck. Now, Jake had been around in life. He'd done his share of roaming. But when he got to heaven, he was shocked. It looked just like Wyoming. Of all the saints in heaven, his favorite was St. Peter. Now this line, it ain't needed, but it helps with rhyme and meter. So they sat and talked a minute or two, or maybe it was three, but nobody there was keeping score, because in heaven, time is free. I've always heard, Jake said to Pete, that God will answer prayer. But one time when I asked him for help, well, he just plain wasn't there. Does God just answer prayers of some and ignore the prayers of others? That don't seem exactly square. I thought we all were brothers. Or does he randomly reply without good rhyme or reason? Maybe it's the time of day, the weather, or the season. Now, I ain't trying to act too smart. It's just the way I feel. And I was wondering, could you tell me, what the heck's the deal? St. Peter listened patiently. And when old Jake was done, there was a smile of recognition, and he said, "Oh, so you're the one. That day you're in your truck that wouldn't start, you sent a prayer of flying, you gave us all a real bad time, and hundreds of us trying. 1,000 angels rushed to check the status of your file. You gave us all a real bad but you know, Jake, we hadn't heard from you in quite a while. And though your prayer was answered, because God ain't got a quota, he didn't recognize your voice and started a truck in North Dakota." Oh, yes. Now, let me be the first to set the record straight. God is not lost on all that's going on in the world. Okay? He's not confused, and he doesn't confuse our prayer. So let's get that straight first. But you know, it does seem like sometimes our prayers are being answered in North Dakota. Or at least someplace other than where you and I are at that particular moment. So I'll just say it, because we've all thought it. God really seems confusing at times. Really confusing at times. I mean, families get wiped out in floods. Innocents die. Bad actors often go unpunished, and executives bankrupt companies and they sell out for golden parachutes, and their average pensioners see their life savings evaporate as a result. It's enough to drive you mad, or at least drop you off somewhere nearby. Years ago, Philip Yancey wrote a book entitled Disappointment with God. It's probably
been close to 40 years ago, so you may not have recognized it, but if you can get your hands on a copy of it, it's gold, and I would encourage you to seek it out. Disappointment with God by Philip Yancey. It still rings true after all these years, because the truth is, a moment will come in your life when you and I are going to be disappointed with the Almighty. He did not do things the way you thought they should be done. He just doesn't work that way. Justifiably, we get angry, we get depressed, we get confused. We say to ourselves, God, how can you let that happen? We prayed. You know, the scriptures are replete with stories of biblical heroes who struggled with God, who were confused by what he was doing. From Jacob to Jesus. So you're not in bad company. The question is not, will God disappoint you at some point in your life? Because rest assured, he will. The question is, how am I going to respond when he does? My fellow strugglers, I want you to meet somebody. His name is Habakkuk. Andrew introduced him to us last week, and I invite you to turn to the book of Habakkuk as we work our way through. Andrew began last week introducing us to him. The year is 607 BC, approximately. The place is somewhere around Jerusalem, not too far. And as Habakkuk, this prophet that's seemingly not real well known, he isn't one of the major guys in the text. He looks around and all he sees is violence and decay. The law is ignored. And what's worse, it's burned. Destruction. And he looks around and he says, God, don't you care? Don't you care? These are your people, God. And Habakkuk is getting a little concerned that he cares more about God's people than God does. And that's just in the first four verses. Habakkuk looks around. He sees this. And he lets him know, God, I'm not happy with what I see. But here's the deal. How God responds is even more confusing to him. He's confused enough. But what he hears next from God, we begin in verse 5 of chapter 1. God says to Habakkuk, he answers this rant about, aren't you going to do anything? Don't you care? And he begins by this. He says, look among the nations. See, wonder, and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. That is an understatement. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter, hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves, not God. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They're more fierce than evening wolves. The horsemen press proudly on. That is, they're always advancing. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle and swift to devour. They all call for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth in these berms as they would breach the walls of the cities. They pile up earth and take it, and they sweep like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Gee, thanks God for such a comforting word. What? Huh? I mean, Habakkuk's mouth must have just dropped. How can this be? God, these are your people. As a parent, you know, if you're a parent, or if you've ever been a child, you know that as a parent, you have to do things that your kids don't understand, right? They don't get it. They don't see what's going on. I mean, your 13-year-old cannot understand what's wrong with jumping off the roof into the backyard pool. We don't understand. Our minds aren't fully developed. Do you know that they say now that the typical male in our society's brain is not fully developed till they're in their 20s? And I have questions about that. I remember when I was probably 12, 13 maybe, I was pushing and shoving and messing around with one of my buddies, and we were on our way home from school, he shoved me, and I fell, and I separated my shoulder, landed on my shoulder, and man, it hurt. Oh, it hurt so bad. I cried all the way home, and Mom said, okay, well, we better take you to the doctor. And in those days, you could actually get in and see a doctor that quickly. And he looked at me, felt my arm, shoulder, kind of reached around, and he said, Mrs. Benedum, we're going to have to manipulate. And I started to cry. And I said, and the doctor left the room, and Mom looked at me, and she said, come on, Mark, straighten up. Don't be crying. He's trying to help you. He's just going to move your shoulder. And then I really started to cry. And I said, Mom, I didn't understand. I thought he said amputate. We, even as adults, have to come to the realization. There's a reason Jesus said you need to become his children. Because we are when it comes to God. We don't understand what he's doing. And that's why, part of the why it's so difficult. The doctor was trying to help. He says, I'm raising up these bad people. It's bad enough that you're not doing anything about the injustice I see. But I can't believe that you're sending the Babylonians to judge us. These nasty, quick-tempered, evil, bitter pagans to straighten out Jerusalem. In the words of the Princess Bride, it's inconceivable. But it's true. These were the people that God chose. They were the chosen instrument of God to straighten out his people. The first thing I want you to take away from this morning, and we talk about God being confusing, is that when God seems confusing, he's usually trying to get our attention. He's usually trying to get our attention for something. Not always sure what, but he's trying to get us to sort of wake up. Now, this doesn't mean that he approved of the Babylonians. He doesn't. Far from it. The Babylonian conquest, which would come only 20 years later, from when this was written, it was barbaric. It was crushing. Jerusalem, the brightest and best of Jerusalem, were carried off to Babylon. The population was laid waste. Jerusalem was in rubble. The walls torn down. It was a mess. And to begin to understand this, we've got to begin by understanding one simple principle, and that is, why God would let this happen begins by first acknowledging that God's purpose in the world is not my happiness, but his glory. We have in this country the wonderful gift of being able to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of
happiness.
But that's not God's mission in the world, is to make us happy. By the way,
What is your mission in the world? Let's chew on that. Tuck it away. We'll come back to that. What is your mission? See, God always has the long view in mind. He's not looking at the quarterly profits. He's not looking at what's going to fix this so I can move on to the next. He's got the long view. He's looking out generation and generation and generation. He has the long view. He doesn't act capriciously, even if it seems like he does. But in this case, in order to assure that the line of the Messiah was able to be retained, he did some things that they didn't understand. You see, Israel in the north had already fallen 100 years earlier. The northern kingdom. The kingdom of Judah was on the same path. It was headed toward idolatry, depravity, decay, and ultimately destruction. The people had drifted so far from their mission. What was the mission of the nation of Israel? The mission of the nation of Israel was to reveal to the world the one true God. And it wasn't happening. God was trying to get their attention. And this statement brought this whole thing to a new level of perplexing. There's a wonderful story in the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's a children's story, a series, actually, called The Chronicles of Narnia. You're probably familiar with it. This is the first book. Actually, more adults read this than children. Probably a good idea in a lot of ways because it's got so much in it. But in the story, and it is a kind of a fantasy fairy tale, so, you know, four children go through a wardrobe, a closet basically, piece of furniture, and they end up in the land of Narnia. I know. Just go with it, okay? They end up in the land of Narnia, and they meet some talking beavers. And they don't understand what's going on because Narnia is under a curse. It's a deep freeze, and Lewis describes it this way. He says, it is winter all year long and never Christmas. I love that. It's winter all the time and never Christmas. And yet... What they hear is that there's somebody coming that's going to free them from this curse. And his name is Aslan. And so they're sitting at tea with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver in the land of Narnia. And they're asking who this Aslan is. He says, is he a man? Said Lucy, one of the children. Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. That's my best English accent I can do. I tell you, he is the king. King of the wood. The son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie. And make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or they're just silly. Then isn't he safe, said Lucy. Safe, Mr. Beaver said. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. God is unchanging, but that doesn't mean he's predictable. He won't be controlled. He won't be manipulated by our prayers or to serve our desires or our agendas. He can't be put in a box. He can't bend his will to our prayers. But somehow, when we trust him, our will gradually begins to reflect his will.
See, when we pray, it's not so much about getting God to twist his arm to get what we want. But when we pray, what we're doing is we're drawing closer to him and we're trusting him. And as we do that, our will begins to be shaped without us even realizing it, to reflect him. So when God seems distant or seems confusing to you, he might be trying to get your attention. He usually is. But before that can happen, something else must happen. We got to wrestle with him. Let's read on. Verse 12. This is now the prophet speaking back to God. They're in this conversation. You get that, right? He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You are of purer eyes than to see evil. You cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the more righteous than he? You make mankind like a fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them with a hook. He drags them out with his net, and he gathers them in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad." See this picture of the Babylonians taking them in like fish. And not only them, but other peoples as well. "Therefore he sacrifices to his net," this is an expression of idolatry, "and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" "I will take my stand at my watchpost, and I will station myself on the tower and look out and see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning," how you will answer concerning my complaint. In other words, Habakkuk begins to remind God of who he is. That's always kind of funny to me. He reminds him of who he is, that he can't look at evil. And yet he's letting these evil people, and it's like they're being swept up like fish in a net. And they're taking all their wealth and enjoying the thing, and they seem to just be getting away with it. They murder, they pillage, and they go on forever. And Habakkuk is genuinely afraid, and I would be too, that the nation he loved was about to be wiped from the face of the earth. I love America, but America is not Israel, and we need to remember that when we look at prophecies and the scripture. America is not Israel. But I wouldn't want my nation wiped from the face of the earth. And so, in the words of Ricky Ricardo, "God, you got some splaining to do. You got some splaining to do." For those of you under 40, you might not get that reference, but "you got some splaining to do, God." What God doesn't realize is what he's doing is he's wrestling with God. He's wrestling with God. And that's the second thing I want you to understand about this. When God seems confusing, he usually wants us to wrestle with him. To wrestle with him. I mean, he's not the only one in Scripture. Jacob literally wrestled with God in Genesis 32, came away with a dislocated hip. Moses wrestled with God. Should he take the people out of Egypt like God was asking him to? Jesus wrestled with God in Gethsemane. "God, if there's another plan, is there a plan B? I'll take it." And then on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Paul struggled all his life, adult life that we know of, with a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. But he wrestled with God in that. So you're in good company if you're wrestling with God. God wants us to wrestle with him. Now, you say, what do I mean by wrestle? It's not all that different from when you wrestle with your kids, but it really is this idea to struggle with a difficulty or a problem, to grapple with, to try to understand some vexing issue. You know, why can't God just make it so easy? Why can't he just say, okay, do this, do this, do this, do this? Here's why. Because we don't grow unless we struggle. We don't grow and mature and grow up unless we have to struggle and wrestle with it. People, we got to get below the surface on a lot of these issues because so many of the issues we're facing in our culture and our society are nuanced. They're not easy to explain. I don't care. Pick a topic. These are tough issues. And we need nuance, not just bumper stickers. God wants us to wrestle with him. He wants it. He longs for us to come and let him know what we're feeling and struggle and help, ask for him to help us to understand what he's trying to do, because many times we can't. See, ultimately we grow, but see, God wants us to know him. He wants us to know him in a deep way. I mean, have you ever thought, why did God make the universe so big? The heavens are declaring the glory of God. The universe is telling us that God is infinite. He's an infinite being. And he's bigger than all of our problems. Jesus. God, but the same thing is that God is personal. He's not only infinite, but he's personal. He knew we wouldn't understand infinity. He knew we wouldn't understand the Trinity. If anybody in this room can stand up and say, I know what the Trinity is. I mean, we know what it is, but can I explain it? No. Three in one. One essence, three persons. So what did God do? He gave us Jesus. Colossians 2:9 says, in Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells. You want to know what God is like? He looks like Jesus. That's what God is like. He's infinite and he's personal. And that's why we can know him. We can literally know him. In fact, that's part of what the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3. He says, but whatever gain I had, I count as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Knowing him. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, literally manure. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. God wants to know me and you. And he wants us to know him. That's amazing. See, God doesn't want robots. He doesn't want people that just go, yeah, He wants feeling, thinking, loving people, imperfect followers that will wrestle with him because they want to know him, to trust him. When he appears, he can't be trusted. When God is confusing, it appears he can't be trusted, right? That's our problem. And he's trying to get us to realize that we can choose to trust him even when he doesn't seem like he's trustworthy. That we might come to know him. We might come to understand that he is not tame, but he's good. He's good in every way. He's absolutely good. He's absolutely pure. He's absolutely whole. To trust him when it appears, we can't trust him. If Jacob hadn't trusted him, see, this is the deal. When we go through these things, sometimes good really comes out of it. In fact, I believe it always will in some way. Maybe not in this life, but we'll come to see it, what it was eventually. If Jacob hadn't wrestled with God, there wouldn't have been a nation of Israel. If Moses hadn't wrestled with God, he wouldn't have led the children of Israel out of Egypt. If Jesus hadn't wrestled with God, he would not have gone to the cross. And if Paul hadn't wrestled with God, we wouldn't know that we are the wonders of his grace. And that it is not by what I do, that it is not my weakness that God cares about. In fact, in the kingdom of God, all these things are flipped. This is where our mission is really important to understand. We got to come back that the kingdom of God, many times losing is winning. By all earthly standards, Jesus lost. All earthly standards. But in heaven, he won. And in your life and my life, he won. You see, in God's kingdom, leadership is not lording it over people. It's not power. It's not telling people what to do. In God's kingdom, the least are the greatest. The weak are the strongest. Greatness is measured by serving, not by being served. Men and women, to win an argument is of no value if you and I as Christians lose our testimony. I don't care how right we are. But if we lose our testimony, we've forgotten our mission. God wants us to trust him even when it doesn't seem like we should trust him, because that communicates something to the world about who he is. I'm going to say something you may not like to hear, but I believe it's true. Christ did not come to save America. Let me say that again. Christ did not come to save America. Christ came to save Americans. Oh, and by the way, Chinese and Russians and Egyptians and Koreans and Africans from every tribe and every nation on that day. It's not just going to be the good old USA. As much as I love my country, and I would, hopefully I would die for my country if that was put in front of me. But that's not our mission. Our mission is people. And that's why it's confusing, because sometimes we get this confused. When God seems confusing, he's trying to get your attention, okay? And when God seems confusing, he wants to get our attention because he wants to wrestle with us. He wants us to know him deeply. And if we as God's people begin to do that, guess what? That's going to permeate our culture. That's going to begin to permeate in the society around us. People are going to look at us as, who are these people that give so sacrificially, are generous, and they go out of their way to do the things that nobody else is willing to do? That takes faith. Augustine wrote, God does not expect us to submit our faith without reason, but the very limits of our reason make faith a necessity. God does not expect us to submit our faith to him without reason, but the very limits of our reason make faith a necessity. Is God trying to get your attention today? Do you feel like maybe you're wrestling with God about some issue in your life? Don't beat yourself up. You're just in a conversation with God. You're just in a conversation with God. So wait and listen. And watch, because if you recognize, this isn't the end of the story here. This is just the end of the chapter. And next week and the week after, it's going to become more clear. Most of all, trust him. trust him. His purposes will become clear in time or when time ceases. Trust him. Let's pray. Father, we are like children so often. We struggle with understanding what you're doing. We confess that to you just this morning, just so clearly. We pray, Father, that we would trust you when everything's going sideways, because we know in the end that's what you want. That through that we will come to know you more deeply and more fully. Thank you for Jesus sending him. Thank you for this word from Habakkuk, which sets us free to question and to trust you in the things we don't understand. We long to be free, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.